15 to 29 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can take that as your very own. And as you're turning there, I just got some housekeeping things to let you know about. First of all, I don't know if you've seen these. These are little small group discussion questions. I put them on some of the rows for you. So if you'd like to take it home and do a Bible study with whoever, you're definitely allowed to. And also, the other half of it is questions you can work on yourself or in the privacy of your own devotional. So that's there for you. If you want it, take it. It'd be great. Don't. That's totally fine by me. Just let me know if they're useful, because if they're not useful, it saves me a little bit of time. But if they are useful, I will keep doing it. I also want to let you know about that we're going to be starting a new sermon series pretty soon here. And we're going to be, it's called Eight, and I know that that is a weird title for a sermon series, but we're going to be looking at eight kings. And so if you remember, you were here last week, I said that Israel was divided into two nations. What were those two nations, church?
Israel and Judah.
Israel had 19 kings, Judah had 20. How many godly kings did Israel have?
Zero.
Right? Not a single solitary godly king at all. How many godly kings do you think Judah had?
Eight.
So we're going to be looking. We're going to be looking at those eight kings and seeing what they can tell us about how to live for Jesus Christ. After we've done that, we'll jump right back into Revelation. I know you guys are thrilled with that, and by that time, it'll be Christmas. So. You will have, that's what you have to look forward to today. Today, though, the goal of my message today is to get, hopefully, at least five people from this church to sign up for 24-hour prayer. And I'm going to do it by speaking to those of us who struggle with prayer. Okay? Hands up, how many of you at some season in your walk with Jesus have struggled with prayer? Everybody, yeah. You know, that's true of me, that's true of you, that's true of everybody. In fact, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I don't know a pastor alive today who does not struggle with prayer at some level. It's actually easier to write a sermon or go visit with people than to pray, but prayer is super, super important to the Christian walk. At its most basic definition, prayer is a conversation with God. And I would want to get really, really, really good at it. The other day, and I think as a church, if God is going to do mighty things through manner, we have to become very good at prayer. The other day, I just want to boast about this church a little bit. Because lately, I have been receiving comments from the community about the church. I received this public post on Facebook the other day from a church staff member at a different church in town praising Manor. They said this, "I just want to say that your church is doing such a great job, and I've heard wonderful things about VBS and all the hard works your volunteers have put in. Thank you for the influence and your godly impact in our community. Bless your church." And I think that's so cool that God has been doing so many things. The other day, last night actually, we were meeting with somebody in town, not affiliated with the church at all, and they were hearing about the good things. They said, "Hey, your VBS thing rocks." It's my hope and goal that the reputation the Manor would have within this community is that Manor would be known for three things. You want to know what those three things are? The first is that we have a deep, passionate love for who? Jesus. I want people who are guests to walk into this building, and the first thing that they say is, "These people love Jesus." The second thing is I want people to know that we have a deep, passionate love for who? Each other. That we love each other. And the third thing that I would say is that we are a church of prayer, that we would pray for each other. But prayer, I find, is a vital link of the Christian life, but I found that it's actually part of the most frustrating part of my Christian life. At Bible college, I remember reading about great Christians who would spend 2 or 3 hours of prayer, sometimes all night. And I've been struggling to pray for 5 minutes. I would labor through my prayer list for 2 or 3 minutes, glance at my watch. I would wonder what I was going to do for the next 2 minutes because I had allocated 5 minutes to prayer. Prayer was supposed to be a dialogue, but for me, it seemed like I was talking to a wall. My greatest struggle, actually, in prayer was staying focused. I knew that I wanted to pray about, I knew what I wanted to pray about, and I had my life, my prayer list already, but my life distracted me. And there was just fierce competition. The worst was actually, I don't know if you've done silent prayer and then fallen asleep, but that's happened to me. And I just got so frustrated with us. A great Bible teacher of mine said this about prayer once. For many of us, prayer is like going to coffee with someone who is very quiet and never talks. We begin our conversation, the person in question nods but says nothing, and then we sit silently. We suggest another subject and the results are the same. The person nods and again he says nothing. After a while, we too lapse into silence. So eventually what happens is I stop praying. But today, what I want to do is I want to encourage those of us, including myself, who struggle with prayer, to keep praying and to not give up. And I'm going to do it by telling you a story found in Mark chapter 9. Okay. So with that, I'm going to set this story up just a little bit so you can understand what is going on. In this story, just prior to the passage that we're talking about, Jesus is coming back from a prayer retreat. He's taking 3 of his close buddies, and he's going up on a hillside to pray. We call that story the story of the Transfiguration. And he is just returning. He's coming back to the rest of his disciples after he's had that mountaintop experience. And I want you to follow along with me in the text as it says this. I'm going to read from 14 all the way down to 18. It says this. And when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with him. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Jesus and greeted him. So there's a bunch of disciples, they're arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. They see Jesus off in the distance walking towards him. And they're like, hey, it's Jesus! And they all run close to him. Verse 16, and when he asked them, what are you arguing with them about? Someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes so rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So let's start with there. So why were they arguing? Well, essentially why they were arguing is simply this, is that a father who has a sick son, a demon-possessed son, asked the disciples for help, but they failed to cast the demon out. The scribes then used that failure, I would argue, to challenge their authority and discredit Jesus, okay, is what's going on. And so because of this, now I'm going to pause the story right now and I'm going to jump into a little bit of theology, because this story deals with demon possession. And I haven't really talked about demon possession as a church out right in front of us. So now's a great time as any. And I'm going to tell you just the bare bones for the story. Okay? So you can understand. And the reason that I'm stopping and I'm talking about this is because there's a great, when you go to Bible college and you interpret and you look at the Bible, so there are some interpretations and some people out there that would argue that any time that Jesus is dealing with an exorcism or a demon or something where someone is foaming out, has epilepsy or some sort of mental health thing in the Bible, it's really just that. They didn't really know what those things were, so they attributed it to a demon. And I'm going to argue that that's actually not what the Scripture says. That Scripture does differentiate between mental health, physical health, and demon possession. And so to do that, I'm just going to give you just the bare bones, I'm not going to answer every question that you ever had about demon possession, but just the bare bones so you can understand the story so we can jump right back into it. So, basic definition I would say that Scripture gives of demon possession. Demon possession is the term given to refer to the direct, the ability to direct, determine, or manipulate decisions of a human being by dwelling inside that person. Okay? That's the most basic, hands-down definition I can give you. And what I'm going to tell you is I think that the scripture makes a differentiation between mental health, demon possession, and physical health. And I'll give you an example of that right off the start. People who are demon possessed in the Bible, I could say, may at times appear to have severe mental illness. And I would argue that comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 and 20. In that story, it's the story of Legion, right? Legion, if you don't know, Jesus heals and casts out demons from a man who's possessed by demons. But he's mentally unstable. He can't be anywhere near people. They got to chain him up. He's a little bit not healthy that way. However, I want to make the other argument too, that you do see people who are demon possessed who are actually quite relatable and very pleasant. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 19, there's a story about, I think it's Paul. Is it Paul, right? Paul casts a demon out of somebody who has the ability to fortune tell. And it says that she was a slave that was owned by her slave masters and then would make a profit. So what I'm doing here is I'm inferring something. I'm inferring that she's got to be, whatever predictions that she's giving have to be rational enough for people to believe and give the money. Okay. Otherwise, they wouldn't, if it didn't make sense, they wouldn't be making a profit off her. The other thing I would say is that if she's possessed by a demon and the slave owners are using her to make money, she's got to be relatable enough to not scare off everybody. So I would make the argument that when you see someone that's demon-possessed in the Bible, it's either way. Okay? And I think it would make the same argument about the physical health aspects. Demon possession in the Bible can affect someone's physical health, though not all illnesses that you see in the Bible are caused by demons. That's really important to make because, like, sometimes it used to be that if you saw someone with epileptic seizures, there used to be a teaching out there that said that, oh, they're always demon-possessed. That's not necessarily true. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 24, and Luke 10, verses 31, 11, 4, there's two examples of this. And one of those examples, Jesus has been healing people, and it says that all the people brought those who were sick, who were lame, who were weak, who had epilepsy, who had seizures, and who were demon-possessed. So right at the start, it's making a differentiation between the two, right? On the other hand, if there's the other story, Jesus is healing a woman who has a hunchback, right? And people are protesting it, and Jesus says, should this woman not, whom Satan has bound for so many years, be healed today? It's indicating today that there is the reason of her hunchback was actually that. So what I'm trying to say is this, is we have to be very, very discerning in what is called demon possession and what is not. Because I would argue that not everything is demon possession. But in this case, this boy did have demon possession. Now, before I go jump back in the story, I know that people are going to ask the question, so I'm just going to get out of the way and answer it, just so you know where I stand on this. Can Christians be demon possessed? Here's my answer. The answer is this, is I think Satan can lie and trick to you, but there is no way Satan can ever rob you of your salvation in Jesus Christ. No way. Romans chapter 8, verse 39, the NIV version of it says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor what? Demons can ever separate, or nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ." Okay? Demons can't forcibly take your relationship with Jesus away. Okay? Not ever. The reason that I bring that up is because God and Satan are not evil equals. Right? Satan is a defeated foe. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that your salvation is eternal. Okay, so that's sort of the theology, and let's jump right back into the story. So this man has a demon-possessed child. It says this, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." Now, I can imagine you being this dad for a minute, okay? Imagine that you are hanging out with your children, and you're just hanging out, and all of a sudden, your child starts foaming at the mouth. And your child, for some reason, says, "There's a campfire, I'm going to jump right into it." You can imagine the fear the first time the dad noticed when something went wrong. It's a normal day, you get up in the morning, pour yourself a cup of coffee, you yell up the stairs to get the kids ready for school, you hear no response, so you yell louder, thinking that they're sleeping, still nothing, so after a while, you go upstairs, maybe even slightly annoyed that your kids are sleeping in. You throw open the door, and the first and drawing your first breath, you see, ready to lecture your kids, and you gasp as your children are shaking on the ground in a seizure. That would scare you, wouldn't it? You call 911 and do everything you can help, but the doctors tell you that there is nothing that they can do, but you can't accept that. So there's no way. So what you do is you spend all your time and all your energy and every waking moment trying to help your son, wouldn't you? Mark chapter 9, verse 18. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Talk about pressure, eh? That is a level of pressure. Someone is bringing to you their son, and like they lay him before you, and they're looking for Jesus. They can't find Jesus, and so you're the next best option. And they're saying to you, "This is my kid. Like there's a demon in him. He's throwing him in. He's drowning in him. He's foaming. Can you help?" Right? Imagine that happened to you. You'd be scared. Disciples couldn't do it. This question. The question I was wondering as I was reading this text is, why, if you're the dad and you're looking for Jesus, why ask the B team when you can wait for Jesus? Why would you do that? If you're looking for Jesus, if you're the one that your son's sick and you're heard that Jesus has the power to set him free, and he's not around, but he's coming back, why would you ask the disciples instead of Jesus? Anyone want to take a guess? I would make the argument that this father assumed that the disciples of Jesus could exercise the same authority of Jesus. So they were following Jesus, they believed in Jesus, and because Jesus could walk and talk and do all these things, so could he. And you know what? He would be right to assume that. Because in the story, a couple chapters earlier, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, that's exactly what Jesus did. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them the authority over unclean spirits. Okay? My point is that it should have worked. Okay? Jesus gave them the authority. Jesus wasn't there. The man asked for the help. The man assumed that the disciples had the same ability to do this because they were Jesus' disciples, and it didn't work, which is why in the story, if you go further in verse 9 and 19, I think Jesus is a little bit annoyed. Because he says this, and he answered them after he found out the disciples couldn't do it, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" So you see a little bit of annoyance in this, that Jesus now has to come and do it. And he's like, "Why couldn't you do it?" So I think the man was right to assume the disciples could do this in Jesus' absence. Okay. Progressing further in the story, we learn that this problem has been happening for a long time. It says this as we go in the story. "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, he immediately convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." Imagine, I'm going to stop for a second. I want you to know how scary that is for a minute. Like, a couple years ago, we had a health issue with our dog, Holly, and we went to the vet to get a prescription, and we gave her the prescription, and what it wound up doing is it actually caused our dog to start having seizures and foam in the mouth. Have you ever seen a dog foam in the mouth? It's scary, right? Imagine if it's your own kid. So they're coming to Jesus, this is happening, and Jesus asks, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and the water to destroy him, is what the text says. And then I want you to understand, I want you to hear this next part very clearly. I think what he says next indicates the condition of the father's heart. Years of failure, in my opinion, leads to this father doubting that Jesus can do anything. If you can do anything, please heal him. Verse 23, Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. Immediately the father cried out to the child and said, I believe, help me become overcome my unbelief. So right away, you understand that there's this thing where the dad is looking for help. He hears about Jesus, but it's been a long time, man. He's been going to every doctor possible. He's been seeking out every single one, and nothing has worked. This probably wasn't the first time he sought healing for his son. And most likely, by the time he had gotten to Jesus, he's a little battered and disappointed to the point where he's not getting his hopes up. He just came to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do anything. Maybe Jesus can't do anything either. And I want to stop, and I want to point this out. I think this is very important for you and I to stop and talk about when we talk about prayer. Because I want to suggest to you this proverb. Proverbs 13:12 says this. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's something about bringing something to God and hoping that he heals or does something and for him not to answer, that over time, I think, puts us in a place that it's easier and easier and easier to doubt if it's possible for God to do anything at all. So my question to you is this. When talking about prayer, is the reason you stop praying because you don't think Jesus can do all things possible? I want you to understand something very clearly about the text, is that Jesus says that all things are what, church? Not all things are probable. That's a very big difference. Just because Jesus can do something doesn't mean he necessarily will. But sometimes, and if I were to be honest with myself, we cease praying because we don't believe Jesus has the power to do anything. And we stop praying. Sometimes we stop praying for a lot of reasons, don't we? Sometimes those reasons are good. Sometimes we stop praying because we realize that the thing that we pray for is very silly. Sometimes we stop praying because God says no. Other times we stop praying because somehow we get the idea that God is too busy to bother and what I have to say. And other times we stop praying because we don't think Jesus can do anything. It is not possible for God to move. And I think this is where this man is at. He doesn't know if it's possible. And in that, I want to encourage you, if you stop praying for something, it is okay to stop praying for a specific prayer item. But I would ask you not to, if the reason that you're praying is because you don't think it is possible for God to do anything, that is not a good reason to stop praying. If there are people in your life you've been praying for example, who you've been asking for salvation. You've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and it's been 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, and they're 80 years old, and you don't think that they can do it. That is not a reason to stop praying that God would save them. Okay? My favorite prayer warrior is, and I am named by the man of George Mueller. And George Mueller, in his journey, he died, and he was known for prayer. In his funeral, they got him to read an excerpt from his journal where he was talking about prayer. And he says, "I've been praying for these two men to come to faith in Jesus Christ for years and years and years and years and years, right? Years and years. And God has not answered that prayer. What am I to do? Am I to stop praying?" And he says, "I know it is God's will to save them, so I'm going to pray for them to the day that I die." And he died, and his friends didn't come to Jesus Christ, but his friends were at that funeral. And they heard that, and they accepted Jesus Christ on the spot. Okay? All things are possible. So when you pray, pray as if it is possible for God to move. Moving on in the story, Jesus heals the boy. And when Jesus saw the crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, the boy was like a corpse. Can you imagine that? Your son's sick, you bring him to Jesus. Jesus heals him. And the healing that Jesus brings looks like your son is dead. That's exactly what happened in the text. It says this, the boy was like a corpse, and that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Praise God that God heals, eh? Later that night, and this is probably where I want to focus on for the remaining of the message, it says this, the disciples asked Jesus privately why didn't it work. Listen to what Jesus says to them. And when they had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And in verse 29, he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Which is odd to me, because most commentaries I read point this out. Jesus doesn't seem like he was praying when he was casting the demon out. Was he? Now, he could have been. I guess like you can make the argument that Jesus is part of the Trinity and therefore he doesn't need to pray. I mean, you can make that argument, but then why pray? Why does Jesus pray at all? Okay. You could also make the argument that Jesus might have been praying silently, which I believe is possible, but I believe that at the time that he is casting this demon out, he is not praying. But what I do want you to notice is that Jesus had just prayed. More specifically, I want you to catch something about Jesus, is that Jesus not only prayed once in a while, he had a regular rhythm of prayer. So he was ready when evil came. I want you to catch that. Jesus regularly went to the Father in prayer. And he had a vibrant and close relationship with the Father through prayer. The disciples, on the other hand, had grown weak and negligent in prayer, leaving them powerless in the face of strong forces. What was I going to say with this? Here's what I pick up on this text today. Prayer, the very act of prayer, forces us to depend on Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith. If you look at the other accounting in the story, there are a couple other accountings in the story, and in the one that Matthew tells, when it comes time for the disciples to ask Jesus, "Hey, why can't we cast the demon out?" Matthew says it's not because of prayer; it's because of faith. All right, so. Question, church, and I've talked to you about this before. You have one text that says it's prayer and the other one that says it's faith. Are they in contradictory to each other? No. What I would suggest to you is that Matthew is diagnosing the source, and then Mark is saying this is how it plays out. So the idea is they have a lack of faith, and it's showing through a lack of prayer. If you want more evidence of that, look at what Jesus says right after verse 20 in Matthew's version of the story. Because in Matthew's version of the story, it says this, "I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains." I'm kind of thinking that Jesus is implying that they don't even have a faith as seed as a mustard seed in this case. Prayer helps us develop a close, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. Why is it important for us to never give up on prayer, even if we struggle with it? I'm going to give you a reason. One day, someone is going to come looking for Jesus. They're going to come through that door, and they're going to be broken, and they're going to be destitute, and they're going to be dealing with a level of evil and darkness that is so cunning and so powerful, that is more powerful or wiser than any of us, and we don't know what to do. And they're going to be looking for Jesus, and Jesus isn't physically here. I mean, he's omnipresent, he's here, but he's not in this room. And the only people that they're going to find is, they're going to find his disciples, the B team. There will come a season in your life when you face a situation, a circumstance that is so dark, so overwhelming, and so powerful that in the face of it, you are powerless to rise up against it, just like the disciples were. Unless you cultivate a deep relationship with Jesus through prayer, so when the emergency comes, God, by his Holy Spirit, can give you the discernment, the wisdom, and the know-how to deal with the situation. Bottom line, churches, I think the world is getting darker and darker by the day, and it requires a reliance on God that I think we will need more and more. Which means, church, I think we need to build stronger, more active prayer lives. Even for those of us who feel like we've got a good handle on this, I think it's stronger. We need to develop a stronger connection in our prayer lives. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but sometimes I feel like God is putting before us as churches two decisions. Churches can either be a church where we do our own thing and we do a country club thing, or we can be a part of his great mission, his great commission. And if we want to be a church that is part of his great commission, I think we are going to counter darker and more demonic and more sinister forms of evil as a church in Canada than we have come out or know how to call out, and we are not wise enough or powerful enough to call it out on our own. And that only comes through a relationship with God that comes through prayer. There is a level of sin and evil that I don't think that we can come up against, but God can. There are some kinds of oppression that can only be lifted through the power of prayer. Salvation is one of them, I believe, which is why I love George Mueller's story so much. What I have experienced teaches me that the deep spiritual influence for the good of sinners and the glory of God comes from men and women who give themselves to prayer and meditation of the word and intercession. And I love this church for this. The greatest example I've seen this church do it was the night that we heard about Ukraine. Do you remember that? It was an AGM meeting. We had an AGM meeting, and I believe what had happened is Lane had just asked his grandpa if he'd give up and give a few words about the history of Manor. And do you remember what happened that night? Who was there that night? Yeah, you remember what happened? Jim got up, and his heart broke over the Ukraine for the devastation and the evil. And the first thing he said is like, "Let's pray." Do you remember that? And do you remember what the church did that night? We got on our knees. and beg God to do a work in the Ukraine. Most powerful thing I've ever seen. I can't even get you to do that. That's why... let me finish with this, and I'll swing over to the prayer thing. Message-wise, let me finish with this. What needs to change in your prayer life so that you are ready for the desperate Father? So imagine yourself in the story. Like, a lot of times when we read the Bible, we come to it and we see ourselves as the Jesus figure in the story. We're the good guys, but we're not the ones. We're the disciples in the story. We're not Jesus in the story. So imagine you're in the story, that you are one of the disciples, and you are the one that this Father brings, and you're the one who he asked for help, and so you do your best, and you can't do it, and then Jesus comes, and he kind of gives you a light rebuke. Like, what would need to change in your prayer life so that you are ready for the desperate Father? That's a question I would like you to ponder today. This actually brings me to the whole thing about the day of prayer. I would like to do another message series on prayer. But when I was a kid, here's what I've noticed. The best way to get better at prayer is just to pray. Like, it's like learning how to drive a car. I could open up the manual. I could teach you, you know, everything about a transmission and how it works and what to do when you're hydroplaning. How many of you have hydroplaned? That's kind of fun. Like, I can tell you all that, but the truth of the matter is the only way to get better at driving is to actually physically drive, right? And in the same way, the best way to get better to pray is just to pray. You do it whether you like it or not. You do it whether you think you're good at it or not. You do it whether you feel like you're bumbling or you're not. You just do it, and eventually, I bet you, you will get better over time as you spend time in prayer. So I'm thinking about the church and thinking about, hey, how can we up our prayer game as a church? And Jesus came up with the idea, let's pray for 24 hours. I used to do this thing at Bible college. We called a day of prayer, and it was awesome. I really enjoyed it. They were really, really good. I have fond memories. My one complaint about it was that it wasn't actually a day of prayer. It was like a day of lectures on prayer followed by maybe 20 minutes at the end of it to pray, right? And I thought, wouldn't it be cool if one day we just pray? So, with that being said, I want to challenge you, if you are willing, to sign your name up on the 24-hour prayer list. Because the reason it's there It's not there to brag about how long we've prayed for as a church. It's not there saying, "Ooh, look at us, we're so spiritual, we pray for a full day." That's not it. It's there to help you get better at praying by pushing you beyond what makes you feel comfortable. What I am suggesting is that I am giving you an hour with no excuses between you and the Lord just to talk to him, to pray with him. I know it's not the best time of year to do it, right? I know it's not, right? Half the church is harvesting, the other half is getting ready to school, we're so busy. I know that it's not about praying a certain amount of time, as if praying 5 minutes means you're not spiritual and praying the whole hour makes you spiritual. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to figure out a way to stretch it. That's all I'm doing. So if you pray, you don't even need to go back. I'm not even saying that, you know, you need to normally set an hour in prayer, although I think that would be cool. What I'm doing is I'm hoping by asking you to do something that you would normally not do, that when you do it, it'll help you with your own personal prayer life. I can't even guarantee that you'll enjoy it. You actually might find it very awkward, very uncomfortable. But I can guarantee you that you will grow in your ability to talk to the Lord if you pray. That's why I'm asking you to set aside a sacred time, an hour in a 24-hour period for continuous prayer. I am asking, this is a church of 100 people, give or take, and I am asking 24 of us, 24 people out of 100, to spend 1 hour in prayer. And you know what? I know you can do it, because there was, what, 60 volunteers, Christine? 40. 40 volunteers worked a 40-hour work week at VBS. I'm not even asking for that. I'm asking you to pray. So that's my deal. I want us to become a church of prayer. And my encouragement to you is this. If you struggle with prayer, I want you to continue with the prayer, because I know that at some point, at some necessity, we're going to face a situation that is darker than us, that is more cunning than us, and we won't be wise enough or powerful enough or smart enough to do anything about it, but God will. And we will. In order to know how to do that, we need to be people who have a deep and vibrant and regular prayer life. And so my challenge to you this year, no matter what we do, is that you start off the fall by trying to push into prayer. Is that okay, church? That's okay. Let's end with one more song.